We're looking forward to hearing what you've got to say for us. How about I read the Bible and pray, and then we'll listen to Ben teach us God's word. The Bible passage is actually printed on the very back page of your booklet, if you turn to the very back page. Philippians 4, 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Our Lord God, we pray that as we hear your word taught to us today, that you might speak to us through your servant Ben. We pray that these words would not come to us just as the words of a man, but with the Holy Spirit, with power and with deep conviction. And we pray that for every single person in this room. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Brian.
Well, welcome to our final session of the day, guys. It's been a great day, hasn't it? I've been super encouraged, really encouraged by what Ivan spoke about, the foundation of the truth, and David Williams about how the world tries to suppress the truth. And the one of the workshops, I went to one workshop, it was just fantastic. And I think this conference, the Committee of Men Meeting the Challenge, and what they've prepared today has just been absolutely excellent. Can you thank them for us in the customary way? Well, it's been a superb day, fellas, and what I want to do as we wrap up this last session is to encourage us all to stand firm. I want to look at the topic of being a bloke and standing firm, because it makes a huge difference when blokes stand firm. They stick to their convictions. They don't compromise. You could actually argue that history is made up of a series of events where people, men and women, have stood firm. So when men have stood firm in battle, it's changed the tide of whole wars. That's what happened with the Rats of Tobruk in northern Africa in April to August 1941. We're amazed by blokes like Nelson Mandela. He took a stand against the horrors of apartheid and was incarcerated from 1962 to 1990, 28 years. And as a result, the government changed and apartheid was destroyed. When men have stood firm against racial vilification, like Nicky Winmar did at Victoria Park in Collingwood in 1993, it sparked a change in race relations, not just within the AFL, but actually that flowed on to wider society. And all of us, let's face it, all of us love a movie where somebody in the pack stops and turns and stands firm while their comrades or fellow soldiers can escape, a little bit like Gandalf when he's down in the mines of Moriah and he turns to the fiery Balrog and slams his staff down and says, "You shall not..." You know, I can't say it properly, but... but gee, doesn't it? It just, the hairs on the back of the neck get up, and we love it. Friends, you could argue that history is a series of events. It could be plotted by joining the dots of where people have stood firm where they've made a stand. And this passage that Dominic has just read is a passage about standing firm. Look at verse 1 with me. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So that therefore is summing up stuff that's gone before, and it's leading us to what's coming in this passage. And it's written to people who suffered much in Philippi. The Philippian Christians declared an allegiance to a Jewish king who was not the king that Rome wanted them to swear allegiance to, Caesar. They suffered much. And we receive Philippians. And what has it got to say to us? What does standing firm mean for us as we live in the Sydney Basin, or we live in New South Wales, or we live in Australia? We don't stare down the barrel of Rommel's tank. We don't run from corrupt Afrikaans police in the time of apartheid. The current day opponents that we'll face of King Jesus are sometimes more subtle. So, for example, we have something in the air we breathe at the moment called identity politics. I think this cartoon that's about to come up on the screen captures the spirit of the age really well. Has across the top new liberal game show. The game show is called, not Sale of the Century, but Facts Don't Matter. And the compere's on one side and the contestants are on the other. And the compere says, I'm sorry, Greg, while your answer was correct, Nicole was offended by it. So she gets the point. I mean, we look at that, and at first glance it seems like a good idea that we have a society where people don't offend people and that we might create a safe space for a particular tribe to get together with other people like them. But over time, it's interesting what it's morphed into, isn't it? Where that group, that tribe is together, and when some other tribe says something about them, this tribe says, your view offends me. You need to stop being hateful. In fact, you need to be silenced. We're going to send one of our tribe across to do that. So sometimes it's really subtle and sneaks up on us. Sometimes it's not that subtle at all. So here's a picture of Waleed Ali in an interview the other night with Lyle Shelton from the Australian Christian Lobby, and he basically accused him of somehow or other being involved in that horrendous poster that was allegedly put up in Melbourne that had the word stop the fags on it, and it was a terrible ad. It was just an unjustified onslaught. And then sometimes the enemy comes from within the church, doesn't it? You might have seen this article recently written by Robin Whittaker on abc.com.au, titled Same-Sex Marriage, What Does the Bible Really Say? And this screenshot here is a screenshot of Lionel Windsor's very wise response to her very erroneous article. How do we as blokes stand firm and change the world? What are the characteristics? What are the activities? What are the exercises of a bloke standing firm? Well, first of all, standing firm involves disagreeing well. Look at what verse 2 says. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. It seems a strange thing for Paul to put first when talking about standing firm. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Disagree well. It seems strange, and perhaps an unusual passage you might be thinking for me to choose to speak about at a men's conference, because let's face it, we all love this bloke, don't we? Who knows who this bloke is? Who's that? What's his name? Reg Reagan, a.k.a. Matty Johns, bring back the biff. And if you're like me, you love these YouTube videos that are titled UFC, When Taunting Goes Wrong. Blokes love biff. But even if you're a pacifist in the room, perhaps you would even prefer an action movie to a rom-com. Why does he say that a necessary ingredient of standing firm or staying upright as a bloke is disagreeing well or agreeing in the Lord? Well, I suspect because conflict is distracting at best, destructive at worst, and very frequent. He's talking about it as a number one thing because he's warning us that conflict has huge negative effects for the gospel. And if it happens all the time, you need to be ready for it. Know how to deal with it. Limit the collateral damage. Be prepared. Budget for it. Know the basics of disagreeing well. I ride push bikes a bit. I ride a road bike, and we generally go from Mortdale, which is near Hurstville, and ride out to Kurnell on the bay and back. Do I always carry one of these? That's a tube, and then a pump, and also just the tyre levers. Do I always carry them? Yes, I do. Of course I do, because punctures are distracting at best, because they take about 10 minutes to fix. They're destructive at worst. If one of them goes when you're hurtling down a hill at 60k, you can bang up your bike. And they're frequent. Do I always carry puncture management tools when I ride? Yes, because even though I don't want punctures to happen, they often do, and I always need to be prepared. And similarly, I wish conflicts didn't happen, but they often do, and I need to be prepared. And what I notice with Christian blokes is they often do not budget for conflict. How do we know that? Because they're surprised when it happens. Let me give you some examples of the sort of conflict that we're going to deal with all the time. The conflict that we will have with our kids regarding screen time. Conflicts with our wife regarding how much time we've spent at work and how little we've spent with our children. Conflict with the plumber regarding the $275 charge for changing one mixer tap in 10 minutes. Conflict with a co-worker because he didn't do what he said he'd do. Conflict with the ref on the touch rugby field. Conflict over a decision that the church council made with regard to building renovations. Conflict with the driver of that very fast red Subaru WRX in the lane next to you, and I could go on and on and on. Paul here gives us some tools to deal with conflict well. So let's have a look at them in turn. Verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord, or agree in the Lord. Now please notice that in the Lord here really matters. It's not a platitude. It's not a Hallmark greeting card comment. In the Lord means in the Jesus or in Christ. Agree in Christ. That is, agree how Jesus would agree or disagree how Jesus would disagree. The beginning of chapter 2 is extremely helpful here in instructing us to have the mind of Christ. Jesus in conflict is a person who does conflict with grace and in humility, putting the needs of the other person first without rivalry motivating him or without even a trace of vain conceit. And how else does Christ agree well? Well, to disagree with Christ's mind, that is in accordance with Christ's teaching. That is according to God's word. It's in a way that is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. Please notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying agree in the Lord, not agree to disagree. In 2016, I was on the parish council of the church that I go to, and a decision was made over a period of time about removing a piece of furniture from the church building, ecclesiastical furniture, and I had to go and make the announcement, and it wasn't received very well. And I said, look, if you've got questions about it, let's chat about it over morning tea. And a lady sat across from me and said, Ben, I'm really upset because we no longer have an organ, we no longer have pews, we no longer have a communion table, and we no longer have robes. This is not a Christian church anymore. Now, I could have just agreed to disagree, but I thought that was a pretty important one where I had to agree in the Lord. And I said to her, look, I reckon I'd find this furniture getting removed as hard for you. I can see how that's hard for you to be like the drums being removed for me. But Jesus says that the church is wherever two or more are gathered in his name, he is there with us. Feel the pain, my sister, but you can't say wrong things about the church. We need to agree in the Lord. So that's the first thing. Second thing, engage a third party. Verse 3, If there's a stalemate, engage a third party. Euodia and Syntyche are unable to get past this issue. We don't know what it is. I don't think it's a salvation or non-salvation issue. But what Paul says to them is, get someone in there, my loyal yoke fellow. We don't know who that is. Maybe one of the elders or the deacons from chapter 1 verse 2 or 1 verse 1. Get someone in there. And I'd give the same advice to this room as well. There's an awesome organisation called Peacewise for when Christians can't get something sorted out. Christian conflict resolution. So agree in the Lord, engage a third party, and then affirm the good in your opponent. That's a great and important part of agreeing well. Notice in verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. Paul affirms the good. He affirms what's true and actual and foundational about his relationship with these people. In conflict today, too many people engage and say terrible things to one another. On the small scale, it might be someone has a conflict with Bill and they start the conflict by saying, Bill, I hated the way you ran the meeting today. You're just so self-centered. It's just not helpful. Or on the larger scale, in the public square, on Facebook or in the mass media, the comments section under articles online of the Sydney Morning Herald, my goodness gracious me. It's incredible what happens in our society at the moment. One side of the debate says certain things are assumed certain things and the other about the other. So on the same-sex marriage postal vote, what the left assumes is that the right is stupid, and what the right assumes is often that the left is evil, and you just get these people going past one another and not actually engaging at all. We need to disagree well. Conflict is hard. There's a little tool that someone showed me that was quite helpful for dealing with conflict. I learnt it about 3 or 4 years ago. It's called Boost. It'll come up on the slide. But I find it really helpful just as a dad, as an AFL footy coach for my son's under-15s team, as a congregation member. I find it really helpful in lots of different relationships. So what Boost is it says be balanced. So if something goes wrong in a meeting, don't just zero in on the bad thing that happened. Chat to the person and say, look, I thought that was really good and this was really good. But there's one thing that went wrong. Objective. You don't sort of make character assassinations when you speak to people. That it's observed. How many times have people gone to speak to someone about a sin, but they didn't actually see it themselves? They heard that somebody else said that they did this sin. Specific and timely. I mean, I think what I've found really amazing with Lyle Shelton when he was on TV with Wally Alid is that he was a Boost guy all the way in that discussion. Lionel Windsor with with Robin Whittaker's article, balanced, objective. He quoted her back the things that he observed. Boost is fantastic. I constantly fail to do it. I remember one morning recently hearing my son Edmund yelling at my son Samuel in the bathroom, and I just assumed that this was the same pattern of the previous 23 arguments that they'd had and stormed in, blah, 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 blah. And Edmund goes, Dad, it wasn't like that. Blah, 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 blah. I didn't observe it. I didn't do it in a timely way. I was just stupid. Paul gives us what we need. He gives us help in conflict. And we need to nut through conflict for the sake of the glory of Jesus, because it's distracting at best, destructive at worst, and frequent. In order to stand firm, in order to go the distance, we need to disagree well. The second thing we need to do in standing firm is rejoice. The second characteristic of one who stands firm is rejoicing. Look at verse 4 following with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing or being joyful is actually quite a multifaceted thing. What we view joy to be often is profoundly impacted by the culture we come from. So I thought it's worth mentioning these two cricket players. Does anyone know the names of these two cricket players? You'd have to be quite old like me. Come, what are they? Who are they? Dennis Lilley and Merv Hughes. Now, two blokes, two very different blokes, both fast bowlers, but their reactions to taking a wicket, the joy that they express is really, really different. So when Merv Hughes took a wicket, it was almost like he just loved it, but it was so inconvenient when all these players would run up. He just wanted to get the ball back off the umpire, go and measure up his run up again and go and take another one of them out. Meanwhile, Merv Hughes, when Merv Hughes took a wicket, Merv would have their aeroplane wings out, the t-shirt over the head, kissing blokes on the lips and everything. Two really, really different expressions of joy, but I think joy is actually, it involves happiness, but it's actually about a contentment. And both of them expressed it very differently, but both of them would walk back to bowl the next ball deeply content that what they set out to do they had just achieved and they wanted to do it again. Now, what is it about joyfulness? Well, joyful people are reasonable. They're gentle with everyone. They're not arrogant. And they're also not anxious. They're not stressed. They're not biting their nails all day. I don't know about you, but I read that passage and I ask myself, how on earth can this be the case? I suspect many of us are anxious about a whole stack of stuff right now. I mean, I am. What are you anxious about? On the outline there, there's a little box. You can write down what you're anxious about if you wanted to. I never write on outlines. I bet you guys can't write on the outline. Oh, yes, I can. Do you know what I've been anxious about lately? I'm anxious about my 33-year-old adopted son and who's going to care for him when Emma and I die. I'm anxious about one of my kids having friendship problems in high school at the moment. I'm anxious about my non-Christian friends looking at me and seeing a suburban equivalent of what David Williams talked about this morning, you know, that the high sparrow, that religious hypocrite. I'm anxious that the young adults in my Thursday night Bible study group will get sucked into having a decision-making grid that is that pain and pleasure grid. I'm anxious about the work of MTS. I'm worried that I'll stuff it up. I'm worried that people will realise that as a leader I am a duck. By that, on the surface everything looks smooth and okay, but if they could just see below the surface, they'd realise that it's unmitigated disaster and unbridled panic. I'm anxious about paying the mortgage. I'm anxious that my dad at Stringy Bark Lodge down in Beechworth, where he lives, is going to die without trusting Jesus. I'm anxious about a heap of stuff. And do you know what I do to deal with the situation? I do something very male. I go into problem-solving mode. I try to engineer a fix and I try to manufacture a safety net around each situation in order that the risk is managed and dot, 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 blah, 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 blah. And you know what Paul says to me? He says, Benny, 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 you are a dead set peanut. Figuratively speaking. And why does he say that? He says, in this passage here, he says, because the CEO of the universe is expecting from you a request for help. Radio one in, sunshine. Verse 6, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And why does he tell us to pray? What's the intended goal of the exhortation? It's inner peace. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, which you can't get your head around, will guard, will garrison your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer reduces adrenaline. Prayer slows the heart rate. Prayer drops the blood pressure. Prayer gets you back to sleep. It gives you peace. So you don't lose heart. So you don't lose your mind. So you don't despair. and so you don't go mad. It's interesting, Paul's advice is not often found in an Australian Medical Association manual, but what he's saying here is, what he's saying here is that your response to anxiety should be dependent prayer, talking to the boss. And if you do that, you'll be more motivated and less confused. But God is there watching us in the midst of all the things that are going on for us. And what he wants us to do is depend upon him in prayer, just like a father watching his son in a bit of strife in his teenage years or later on, just like a father wants his son to come and ask for help in trouble. Fellas, I suspect that we as men find dependence hard. We'd rather work our way out of the mire, but that thinking is dangerous. That thinking is dangerous because it jeopardises our likelihood of being able to stand firm for the long haul, because we're not able to do it without God's strength. Well, in summary, we've been looking at the issue of standing firm. God says that in order to stand firm, you must train in the skills of agreeing in the Lord, having the mind of Christ. And secondly, you must rejoice in the Lord. And the last aspect of standing firm is thinking of excellent things. Look at verse 8 following with me. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, these verses challenge Australian culture a lot. I used to be in a congregation, and the pastor was a bloke called Peter Haywood. He worked in Washington State over near Seattle in the US on the West Coast. And he said that over there, Americans think so differently. Like, they would run a church service in the morning, 99 things go wrong, one thing goes well. Guess what they talk about over morning tea? The one thing that went well. And then he's come back to Australia to pastor a congregation here, runs the morning congregation, 99 things go really well, one thing goes badly, and guess what everyone chats about? The one thing that went badly. We've got a cultural problem here. We've got to be really careful of this. It's interesting, as you read the history of Nelson Mandela, filling the mind for him and the members of the African National Congress, filling their minds with something that was really a crucial part of their survival, their ability to maintain a stand. Nelson Mandela and the ANC members, despite having all their correspondence from family censored, despite psychological torture, they filled their minds with excellent things and also kept the big picture in mind. They did Masters of Education, and then someone would go on and do a PhD in education, and the PhD person would train the person next to them or behind them while they were there on Robben Island, just off Cape Town. They studied. They filled their minds with a vision of a South Africa post-apartheid that was appealing and wonderful and great. And they lived by this motto, each one teach one. Whatever you've gained, pass it on to somebody else. Paul in verse 9 gives a sort of Christian vision or equivalent of that, each one teach one. Look at verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. This verse is like the Philippian equivalent of 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul, it's a bit like what David Williams talked about this morning, that sort of the truth embodied idea. Well, watch your life and doctrine closely, 1 Timothy 4. And Paul's saying to them, you saw me living in your midst. Ponder that, imitate that. You saw the way I chatted with people at outreach events. You saw how early I got to the synagogue for our gatherings, that I was never late and that I was always ready to serve, not to be served. You saw how much time and attention I gave to the children in the congregation over and against the adults. You saw that I did not treat people differently within the church depending on whether they had power and rank. You saw the way I used the scriptures to answer the objections of those very violent opponents of Jesus when we were in the public square and I was preaching. You saw how I pastorally dealt with different people depending on whether they claimed to be Christians or they didn't claim to be Christians. You saw how much time I spent talking with you about the eternal glory of being with Christ in the throne room of heaven for all eternity. You saw the percentage of time I spent thinking about that rather than Mediterranean cruises off the coast of Turkey or Pinon Noir in the Philippi district. You know how much time I spent thinking about that stuff. You saw how in times of stress that I dropped to my knees rather than took it out in frustration on those around me, and it could go on and on. Whatever you have learned, verse 9, or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Some tips for thinking of excellent things. If you're like me, I don't know what to do with things sometimes. Here's a couple of ideas. Just chuck them out there, vomit them into the crowd, see what happens. How about you write a thank you letter to someone who's had a really big impact on your life? Thank them specifically for what they've done for you to grow you either as a Christian or grow you in some other way. Yeah, write them a letter and thank them. It might be a mentor or a boss or a relative. Does anyone here go to a Presbyterian church? Any prezzies here? A few prezzies. Fantastic. Thank one of your elders for their tireless service. Most elders in most churches volunteer truckloads of time without getting any recognition for their service. Anyone here go to an Anglican church? Chuck your hand up. There's a few here. Why don't you thank one of your wardens for their keys? Now, what I mean by that is you talk to any warden and ask them to pull out their keys. Do you know what's on their key? Little toggle from the bank that does electronic authorisation of payments, because wardens just work so hard in Anglican churches. They actually authorise payments for stuff, like in the middle of the night, because the thing needs to be ordered and paid for before the congregation meets tomorrow. Write to them, thank them. Thank them for their tireless service, the truckloads of time they put in without any recognition whatsoever. Thank your boss for his just dealings with people at work, in just a normal workplace. Praise your wife for her faithfulness and love towards you. Thank people for being lovely to you on your birthday. Ask your child if you can look into their eyes for 20 seconds and tell them three things that you really praise God for about them. Watch a documentary on an inspiring Christian of old and be thankful. Write at the top of a piece of paper the biblical view of marriage and write down five fantastic things that God's view of marriage brings to our world and just rejoice in prayer to God over that. Walk up to a wattle tree and give one of its branches 10 minutes of your time to ponder God's unbelievable creative power. Now, if you don't want to do that because you don't want to be seen standing next to a wattle tree for 10 minutes, that's fine. I'll give you another exercise. Think of a snowstorm in another country where they have snowstorms and just ponder the fact that God creates a snowstorm where every single snowflake is different. Just let that blow the cranium off the top of your head. Wow. Rejoice in the pure zeal of that 21-year-old Christian in your congregation who's bursting to tell the world about Jesus, even if they've got foot and mouth disease and they're a pastoral disaster. Praise God for them. You were the same. Maybe you weren't, I was. Oh. How wonderful would it be from this day forward if we as blokes resolved to think of excellent things? Imagine what would happen if every man in this room resolved from today forward to think of excellent things, that there were no more grumpy grandfathers in this room. Imagine how our friendships would be transformed, how much more time, how much more our marriages would proclaim the love of Christ, how grateful our families would be, how much more glory Jesus would get because every single person that we come into contact with say, he's different to your average Aussie. Wouldn't it be great for the gospel of Christ? Friends, as we finish up, history can be summarised as a series of events where people stood firm. Now, you and I, we may not have fought with the rats of Tobruk. We may not have stood up against racial vilification like Nicky Winmar did or done similar things to what Nelson Mandela did. But under God, each and every one of us in this room are called to stand firm in the Lord, to make a stand every day. Every little event we do that still builds another dot, is still another event by which human history is determined. Under God, we're called upon to make a stand every day in the Lord, in Christ. May we all strive to stand firm in the Lord. May we disagree well, rejoice radically, and in a very un-Australian way, think of whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is lovely. Father, help us to do these things. Help us to go against the tide of our culture. We pray it in Christ's name. And the congregation said, Amen.